Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Thank you so much, musicians. Thank you, children's choir, everybody. So by the third sermon in a row, the third service, my voice is usually mostly gone, but then they go and sing Crowns. And you can't just stand there while we're singing, "All my wealth is in the cross." How could you do that? So got to just sing and let the voice just do what it's going to do. So today we're in sermon number 3 of a 4-sermon series about the treasure hunt. And it's 4 sermons focused on what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Don't store up for your treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy and thieves break in and steal and where time corrupts. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And so we've been talking about what that means all month long, and we're doing that again today. And today we're talking about the biggest bully on the block, the villain in our story, the villain in our treasure hunt, the one who is trying to get to the treasure before we can. But he has a disadvantage. He doesn't know what real treasure is. So instead of trying to get to the real treasure, he instead tries to get to our hearts. He instead tries to deceive us. He tries to pull the wool over our eyes about what treasure is. And so we spend our lives battling against him. He, sorry for the male gender attributed to him, that's probably not fair, but he is the more monster. And everybody in the room, even the little kids here, all of us battle him. We battle him all the time. We live in a very affluent part of the country and a very affluent part of the world compared to most parts of the world. I know that you realize that. But the more monster isn't just something that affluent people are battling. A lot of us in this room grew up in poverty. I shared in the other 2 services, I kind of realized this hit home to me some years ago when I grabbed my kids. We'd been living in North Carolina. They'd sort of become North Carolinians here in our neatly cut yards and in our, you know, our beautiful area around Apex, sort of Norman Rockwellville is sort of what we got here in Apex, right? And we went back to Northeast Texas where I grew up in a little town called Paris. And it's a very, very different kind of town, very different. And the kids said, "We want to see where you grew up." I took them to 17th Street in Paris, and I showed them where I grew up. We kind of got on the street, and they were like, "Ooh." I pulled in front of the house, and there was like an audible gasp in the back of the van. Because for the first time, they were sort of seeing and then attaching their life to this, thinking, "You grew up here?" I'm like, "Yeah. What's wrong with it?" You know, it's a little white, falling apart frame house with an unkept yard. I get that. But when I was a kid, it never really dawned on me that there were people living up here in Apex looking at me like I must be poor. But that's my kids. I had raised my kids on the steady diet of the more monster. I myself had become completely infatuated with the more monster. And for the first time, sitting there in front of my little house, I was realizing the impact this has had on my life and that I've passed along to them. It was sobering. It was kind of cage rattling happening right there. Today I'm going to engage in something that might not be real easy to do. Whether you came out of poverty or plenty or whatever in between, I want to try and get you thinking about forever more and this moment less. I want to try and get you thinking about eternal rewards more and temporary pleasures and rewards less. And believe it or not, I know that sounds like a tall order, but believe it or not, you are actually wired for eternity. When God made you, He wired you for eternity. And so while some of us are going to hear some of these principles today and think, my brain doesn't really work that way, that doesn't make sense, I want you to consider that that's just that wool being pulled over our eyes. but that you actually are wired to think more about eternal things. So in just a minute, we're going to open the scriptures to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, and take a look at that passage. Now, before we do, just to sort of get our brains engaged a little bit, I'd like to say a couple things to you to warm us up. All right, and I'm not just saying these things to you, I'm saying them to me. In fact, at times I'm saying them primarily to me, but you just happen to be sitting here. All right, so here's one thing about the more monster I have found. The more monster is really a close relation of the me monster. And here's what I have discovered. The more I allow things to consume me, the smaller the kingdom of God gets in my eyes and in my heart. And it just happens. No Christian sets out thinking that's the way I'm going to live my life. Nobody. Never heard a single Christian say, here's what I want. I want the kingdom of God to become less and less and less and less important while I chase after stuff. Never heard anybody say that. It just happens. The wool gets pulled over our eyes. We become convinced that if I had a little more, I'd be more happy. If I had a little more, I'd be more secure. If I had a little more, I could work a little less. And a lot of you know, even as I'm saying that, you're thinking, oh, that is ridiculous. It never works that way. And it doesn't. It doesn't ever work that way. What will happen, though, is if we have a little more, increasingly the kingdom of God becomes a smaller and smaller bucket in our lives. The second thing I would say is in relation to all of this, money is a great servant, a good thing. Money is not evil. You know, sometimes, maybe you're in a church or you hear a sermon or you hear someone misquote the Bible. Money is not evil. But when money becomes the master, everything in your life gets turned upside down. This is what Jesus meant when he said, no one can serve two masters. This is exactly what he meant. He says, here's what's going to happen. You're really and truly going to just serve one, and the other will become more and more despised in your life. That's how we get a big old bag of stuff on our shoulder and a little tiny thimble of the kingdom of God down on the floor, like the first illustration. Charles Spurgeon once said, it is not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that makes happiness. All right, so I have filled you with all kinds of cartoons and cliches. I do understand that. I want us to look at the word from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 is our focus passage for today. It's only three verses long, right? Really short focus passage, three verses long. Here we go. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth. By the way, the people at Corinth were probably a whole lot like people in the triangle. They were fairly affluent. They had all kinds of opportunities and entertainment, all kinds of privilege in many ways compared to the rest of the world in that day. So Paul writes to this church and he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly, and I shouldn't just assume everybody in the room is all up on agricultural, imagery. So here's what he's saying. Sowing means planting seed. And what he's saying is every farmer knows if you go out in your field in the spring and you only plant a couple of seeds, you can't come out in the fall at harvest and expect a bumper crop. It doesn't work that way. Every farmer knows this. All right, so now we're all caught up on the depth of that agricultural parable. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That makes a lot of sense. And whoever sows bountifully, that means big time, more than even you would imagine, will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, which, by the way, is what each one generally does. Not reluctantly. So if we're a God follower, giving shouldn't be begrudging. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, and it shouldn't be duty. Well, all right, I'm supposed to do this. I guess that'll make God happy. I'll do it. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the end of our passage this morning, the conclusion of our focus passage is verse 8. Now God is able, and look at all the uses of the word all that are about to appear in just one short Bible verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you. By the way, you may not know it, but you need all grace to abound to you. Grace is the word for gift, and I don't want what I deserve from God. I want what God wants to give me. And you do too, by the way, because you're awesome people, but you don't want what you deserve from God. You want what He wants to give you, as awesome as you are. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And there's the reading of the primary passage today. So here's the theme. Today we're going to talk about the moor monster. We're not just going to talk about him. We're going to try and take him down. Cut him down to size. Might just even kick him out of the room, because we're done with him and the destruction he wants to level in our lives. And that's the ambition. That's the goal today. Here's the thing about the moor monster. It's consuming. It wants all of you. It consumes your resources. You start thinking, man, I'd like to make a difference here. I'd like to make a difference in that person's life. I'd like to be generous with that person or that ministry or that mission. I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that. But the answer to everything is, I can't really do that right now. I can't really let go of that right now. I can't do that. It consumes our spare time. Man, I'd like to go on this mission trip, or I'd like to serve here. I'd like to teach this class. Or I'd like to just go across the street and engage my neighbor. Nah, I don't really have time for that, because I've got this project, and I've got that thing to do, and I've got this beach house to take care of, and I've got this project, and I've got this second car to deal with, and it's breaking down. The moor monster takes our focus. It takes our energies. It consumes our passions. It promises us happiness. That's what I thought, kid growing up on 17th Street in Paris, Texas. I thought, man, I can't wait for the day when I'm not wearing raggedy clothes and not wearing raggedy shoes and et cetera, et cetera, like the other kids I see, you know, in the other side of town. I can't wait for that day, because that's got to be happiness. It's a huge lie. It's a huge lie. That's not happiness at all. And what happens is the moor monster steals your life. He doesn't tell you that. He promises you life, then puts coal in your stocking and gives you just a shadow life, a little half-life, a life that you weren't at all made for. And that's all he'll ever give you, because that's what he is. He's a liar, a stealer, he's a cheat. And I want you to consider some things that were said by some people, before we talk a little deeper about this moor monster. I want you to consider some things that were said by people who, by the rules of the game of the world, were the most successful at feeding the moor monster ever in the history of the United States. For example, W.H. Vanderbilt. He inherited his dad Cornelius's money, and he said, the care of $200 million, that's what he inherited from Cornelius, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. So he made all of his money in banking and the railroads. He inherited his dad's money. 8 years, 4 months later, he died, left it to the next Vanderbilt in line. John Jacob Astor, who made all of his money in real estate, said, I am the most miserable man on the earth. John Jacob Astor is famous for going down with the Titanic. Some of you know that story about his life. John D. Rockefeller, considered, generally speaking, the most hated man on the planet during his lifetime. He said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. He's the guy who started Standard Oil. A lot of you know that Teddy Roosevelt devoted his life to taking down what he considered the monopoly, the trust that was Standard Oil. And so now we have Exxon and Chevron and all those companies, because they finally got Standard Oil broken up. John D. Rockefeller was the guy who did Standard Oil. Andrew Carnegie made all of his money in steel. He's famous for saying millionaires seldom smile. And these, by the way, these are the most philanthropic people on the planet. They started schools and universities and libraries and you name it, hospitals after these people. Henry Ford famously said, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. What is the point I'm making? Because I know what some of you are doing. You're thinking the exact same thing I was thinking when I was creating this worship slide. You're thinking, yeah, well, give me a chance. I'll do better. Right? I know what you're thinking. I know you're better people than I am, but you're still thinking it. Come on. You're thinking, come on, John D. Rockefeller. You couldn't be happy, but I know how to do it. I could be happy. That's us, right? That's what we think. Why do we think that? Because the Moor monster has pulled the wool over our eyes. And now most of us are living a fraction life. First principle of the sermon today is this. I must learn to live for the line and not the dot. All right, so here's what I mean by that. So God made you to know you and to love you for forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And a trillion, trillion, trillion years from now, even though they won't be counting years by then because the solar calendar system will long since be gone and done with, and the light of the real sun, the Son of God, will be all the light we need. Even though a trillion, trillion, trillion years from now, you'll still not even be scratching the surface of the length of your life. Most people on this planet are living only for the little dot, the 20, 40, 60, 80 years of their life on Earth. Most people on this planet are doing that. Now, they said there'd be no math in this job when I went to grad school, but let's try some math, and you'll see immediately that I don't know any math, but let's try some. All right, so let's say you live to be 120 years old. I don't know why you'd want to, but let's say you did that. And now let's compare that fraction with a line that goes and goes and goes and never stops. Now, proportionally in percentage, what is that percentage of your life that is this dot called life on Earth? Well, there is no formula for it. Because there is no figuring for trillions and trillions of years that is then followed by trillions and trillions, that is then followed by trillions. There is really no formula for it. It's beyond imagination. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the imagination of man what God has planned for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I have got to learn how to think differently if I'm going to start living for the line and not just for the dot. And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, oh, that just doesn't make any sense. That's like some esoteric thought. There's no way to sink my teeth into that thought. There is. You're wired for this. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and God has put eternity into the heart of man. You are wired to think. You're the only thing in all of creation that God wired with the capacity to think about eternity. Only you. Trees can't do it. The plants can't do it. Fish can't do it. The animals can't do it. Only you. But do you? Or are you content to only live for that one little speck? And here's something you need to consider as you consider that. That dot isn't unimportant just because it's a small percentage. It's incredibly important because that's the only place you have any chance to affect anybody else's line is during that dot. The way that you live in the 20, 40, 60, 80 years that you get on this planet is the only chance you get to affect somebody else's line. But again, we rarely think of such thoughts. Jim Elliot is famous for saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's a really famous quote. If you're on Twitter, you see it used all the time in all sorts of scenarios. It's a great quote. If you know the context, you know that Jim Elliot was a missionary. You know that he went into the Amazon to try and reach an unreached people group, and there near the banks of a tributary of the river, the Amazon, he was put to death by frightened tribesmen. And so when we read this quote, a lot of people just sort of dismiss it like, oh yeah, that's just the way missionaries think. They just think, well, I'll just give up everything. That's not what the quote says. The quote doesn't say, I have become a master at giving up everything. That's not what this quote says. It says, I have become a master of gaining everything. That's a totally different way to think about your life. I have become the master of gain. I just am determined to gain stuff I can't lose instead of stuff I will inevitably lose. How in the world do we get our brains thinking those kind of thoughts? How do you live for the line instead of the dot? There is only one way biblically. It's an all-encompassing word. It means a lot of different things, but it's a really important word. Here's how you live for the line instead of the dot. You give. I know you might expect a pastor or a preacher to say something like that. It just is what it is. You give. And by the way, there are a whole bunch of ways in the Bible to give, and every single one of them is important. I know sometimes, like when I first read the book, The Five Love Languages, it was such a relief to me at first, right? If you've read The Five Love Languages, you kind of know it says that there are ways that we show love to our significant other. Maybe words of affirmation, it may be acts of kindness or deeds of service, it might be physical touch, etc. And when I read that book, I thought, whew, because there's a couple of them that I'm really terrible at. And I thought, oh, I'm terrible at them because they're not my language. Now I have an excuse. It's kind of nice. But if you've ever read the book, you know that that's a gross perversion of the story of the book. We're supposed to become fluent in the ones we're weak at. And it's kind of that way in giving. A lot of times we say to people, give. And if you don't really care to give your treasure, give your time. And if you don't really have any time, then give an occasional talent that you have. But actually, all of these modes of giving are biblical. All of them are important. We're supposed to give. So we give our treasure. We already read that passage in 2 Corinthians 9:6. Don't sow sparingly, sow bountifully. We give our time. Ephesians 5:16 says, by the way, the days are evil, so redeem the time. Make the most of all of the time, all of the minutes that God gives you, because it's important, it's urgent. So we give of our home. We show hospitality, constant throughout the Bible, rare in actuality. People who open their home to their generation, to their neighbors, so that they can make an impact for the kingdom of God. We give talent. There are some incredibly talented people in this room. It seems like every week somebody's telling me, hey, did you know so-and-so could paint? Hey, did you know so-and-so was a great, you know, program? Did you know so-and-so built websites? You know, all the time I'm hearing just from the people who attend this church, the talents are mind-boggling in this church. Why did God give you that talent? Well, so I can store up treasure, of course. Okay, I'll buy that. But treasure where? God gave you that talent so you can store up treasure in heaven. So you can make a difference in that line in other people's lives. So we offer a kindness. Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Are we giving? The only way to live for the line is through giving. Mother Teresa famously said, if you give what you do not need, it really isn't giving. C.S. Lewis said, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. You were made to live for the line, not just the dot. Are you doing it? See, here's what happens. Our obsession with possession is crushing the gospel-driven purpose you were created for. It's crushing it. The weight of more and more stuff, more items and more cars and more houses and the weight of more clothes and the weight of more stuff. It's crushing our ability to be free, to go ye therefore and make disciples, preaching and teaching, baptize. It's crushing us. There's a tyranny of things we seldom consider. It's too late. Their weight is already upon us. Man, I got to have a boat, got to have a boat, got to have a boat. Man, now I got a boat. Well, my friends are only free on the weekend. I guess I'm going to start spending the weekends on the lake. Oh, man, I haven't been to church in like 3 months. And I can't teach that class that they're talking about, and I'm not really engaged anymore. But I got to have a boat. Right? There's a tyranny of things. And by the way, if you've got a boat, let's talk. Boats are awesome. I'm not criticizing your boat. But you get the idea. We all do it. And we do it with different things and in different modes. We do it all the time. And we don't ever think about the tyranny of things until it's upon us. And then it just sort of becomes too late and we're overwhelmed by what we're in the middle of. There is an illusion regarding the source of joy. The illusion is, if I feed the moor monster enough, joy will be mine. I'll finally possess it. Vanderbilt said, money has never made man happy, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. There's a really important passage in the scripture that I'm going to put on the screen right now. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is a really important verse for today's discussion, which is drawing kind of toward a close. But I hope you'll take the time to look at this verse. And I hope you'll consider who it was written by, a guy named Solomon, who probably was the wealthiest guy on the planet when he wrote it. And he said, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. It's vanity, chasing the wind, he says in another place. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. And I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This is not a condemnation of stuff or a condemnation of wealth. It's a condemnation of storing your treasures on the earth instead of in heaven, of forgetting that there is this whole line and not just this dot. Are you living for the line? Are you living for the dot? There is a cure for this moor monster. There's a secret weapon to battle this affluenza epidemic that has grabbed a hold of us, and the cure is to give generously, to give your treasure and your time and your talents, to give your passions and your interests, to give into your home, to give of your life and yourself. And it is the only cure. If we're going to get the venom of the moor monster out of our bloodstream, it's the only cure. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. It's so uncertain. Put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, he said, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Look at verse 19. I'm leaving it on the screen for a second. Look at it. What is Paul saying? He's saying, Timothy, teach your congregation. Timothy was a pastor of a church in Ephesus. He's saying, Timothy, teach your congregation to live for the line, not just the dot. That's what that verse is saying. Help them find the life that is truly life, not the life that is actually just death. That's what this verse means. Does that describe the way you're living? This idea of giving generously, it's the only antidote for the venom of the moor monster. When we give and we give in the right spirit, here's what it does. It gives us a God-centered perspective. My life isn't about me and it's not about my stuff. My life is about God and it's about His kingdom. When I give and I give in the right spirit, now I've invested my trust in the cross, not just the coin. We just sang, my wealth is in the cross. I wonder if we've even, when we sing that beautiful song, and that is such a beautiful song, Crowns, I wonder if we've really thought what we're singing. We're singing, I trust in what the cross offers me. And I trust in it more than anything, more than any amount of coin or anything else could offer me. When we're giving and giving in a right spirit, it fills us with purpose that is others-focused, is gospel-focused, instead of us focus. If I had to conclude this thing with just a few review points, here are the three or four I'd like to leave you with in conclusion today. Folks, you were made, you were designed, you were wired to live for the line and not just the dot. Is that what you're doing? Two, getting obsessed with more is going to crush the higher purpose you were created for by God. The weight of it is too much. You cannot serve two masters. The best weapon against the more monster is generosity, giving. The Bible prescribes it over and over and over again. We can make a difference, not just in our, but in everyone else's line, if we use our time and resources well while we're living the dot. The gospel's advance is relying on our buy-in to these basic principles. I don't think anything teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship today with these folks. These are really hard concepts, at least for me, forcing me to think upside down from the things that I hear, the things that my flesh constantly pulls me toward. God, help us to see that the cure is the cross. And the cure is powerful. And there is no darkness or any other thing that can overwhelm the mercy that flows from the cross. If there's anybody in this room, Father, who doesn't really understand that, doesn't yet experience the grace that comes through faith in Christ, I pray for that person right now that they'll see that your grace, your mercy, it abounds, it's full, it's rich. And when you pour it over us, it's enough to cover us for eternity. So God, I pray for anybody in the room who doesn't know Christ as their Savior yet, that this will be the day that they put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. God, if there's somebody here who just needs some counsel, encouragement, or prayer with a pastor, I pray that as this service ends, they'll find their way to our response room and there find some encouragement and hope in the midst of a really tough journey this life can be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're about to stand and sing this closing little chorus as we go. I encourage you, if you do need to talk to someone, make your way to our response room area where we have pastors who'd love to visit with you. Let's stand as we sing this closing chorus and go.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.